This morning, then, as I shared with you earlier, we take up the issue of Christians drinking alcoholic beverages, intoxicating beverages. It is a very important issue. Drunkenness, along with its inevitable destructive consequences, is on the rise in our state and nation. That's to be expected as the state and nation drift back toward heathenism. But at the same time, it seems that drinking intoxicating beverages for personal pleasure is becoming increasingly accepted and practiced by growing numbers of evangelicals, including ministers. I can't help but think of new Calvinist ministers Mark Driscoll, whose church has beer drinking get-togethers. There's much reveling in the drinking of beer. And then there are other ministers, such as Doug Wilson is one that comes to mind, who seem to revel in their taste for beer. Mr. Wilson even has posted an internet video in which he shows off his beer bottle collection, and another in which he tells viewers to thank God for the particular beer brand that they enjoy. And there are plenty of other ministers who, though not perhaps as flamboyant in the verbal and practical expression of their conviction regarding intoxicants, nevertheless teach that it's just fine for Christians to drink intoxicants so long as they don't become drunk. Now, in speaking of intoxicating beverages, I use the phrase pleasure drinking. That's precisely what this issue comes down to. What I'm speaking of this morning is Christians insisting on their right to drink intoxicants because they enjoy drinking intoxicants. Now, I'm not going to contest that a small amount of wine on a regular basis may well have certain health benefits. That's not the issue at hand. I'll address that briefly this afternoon, but that's not the issue at hand. And I'm not here to accuse every Christian who has a small glass of wine with a meal, for instance, of being a terrible sinner. The issue at hand is that of Christians consuming intoxicants simply because, well, they want to. They enjoy the taste of intoxicants, and so they indulge in their pleasure drinking. I don't think this should come as any surprise that the drinking of alcoholic beverages is on the rise among evangelicals. I mean, after all, so is immodest dress, improper talk, and Christian rock and rap quotes around Christian. These are all natural companions. You may find them all together in the bar scene. Rock and roll and rap, immodest dress, improper talk, and intoxicating beverages. Now, that in itself does not rule out Christians drinking, for instance, in certain circumstances, wine. I am not this morning going to make my case, really, for Christians abstaining completely from intoxicating drinks. I will make that this afternoon. What I want to do this morning is raise a number of issues to build some foundation, to provoke some food for thought. Now, perhaps one thing also facilitating this trend among at least new Calvinist males is the supposed manly image connected to drinking alcohol, especially beer. This apparently appeals to some evangelical men who have apparently not learned how to be men yet. And so a bottle of beer in their hand apparently props up their self-image, and they hope it'll make them, of course, appear more manly then. Now, there's no doubt there have been very manly men. I'm speaking of unsaved men who have drunk their share of beer. But that did not make them manly. They were men to start with. The beer added nothing to their manhood, and in some cases, absolutely destroyed it. And so this morning, we take up this very significant issue of Christians drinking intoxicating beverages for personal pleasure. And I do so with the knowledge that some who hear this sermon by other means will respond with sarcasm and ridicule. We have to expect echoes of the world in the conduct and speech and manners of worldly evangelicals. And I won't be surprised to hear from someone that I am a legalist, from someone who doesn't know what a legalist is, that is. The first thing I want us to just consider as we just examine the issue, I say this afternoon is when I'll really make my argument or presentation or plea, if you will, even for Christians to abstain from intoxicating beverages. The first thing I want to do is just consider some simple facts from the scriptures concerning wine and, as it's called, strong drink. These are the two names or titles under which fermented drink is mentioned in the Word of God. Although I should also add that there are certain descriptive phrases that are describing, for instance, wine. Now, wine is by far more often spoken of many, many times over than strong drink, which according to the context in the Hebrew was most definitely intoxicating drink. I say strong drink was most definitely, according to the Hebrew and according to the context we find that phrase in, it was intoxicating drink, especially perhaps wine, which had a very high alcoholic content. I say very high compared to some other wine that had a much lower alcoholic content. Wine can vary with regard to alcoholic content. Now, I wouldn't want to say that in the Old Testament, strong drink, mentioned there a few times, was limited to that sort of wine, the very intense wine, if you will. But I will point out that the Hebrew word translated strong drink in our AV Bible is the same word found in Numbers 28, verse 7. I say the Hebrew word translated strong drink is in Hebrews 28, verse 7, translated strong wine. Numbers 28, verse 7. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. And in the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. Now, in the vast majority of the 18 times the phrase strong drink occurs in the Old Testament of our English Bible, it appears with wine. So strong drink, at the very least, is more intensely alcoholic wine as opposed to the more mild fermented wine, that being the common wine. Now, strong drink may, and I won't try to contest it, doesn't include all fermented beverages other than the more common and milder fermented wine. If so, that would include intoxicating beverages made from, for instance, grain. But fermented wine is the only intoxicating drink actually named in the Word of God, and strong drink, certainly there is evidence that it includes the more intense wine, and it may be limited to, for all we know, according to the Word of God. Now, strong drink is only mentioned once in the New Testament, and it's definitely not a positive mention, and we'll get to that mention more this afternoon, Lord willing. In the Old Testament, strong drink is not absolutely forbidden. I want to stress that. But with just a couple of exceptions, strong drink is always mentioned in the context of being prohibited in certain circumstances. And other than that, in connection, I say it's mentioned in connection with wickedness and shame and rebuke. There are reasons why we should be very cautious about a wholehearted endorsement of the use of strong drink for Christians then. Now, one of the exceptions in which strong drink is not mentioned in the negative sense in the Old Testament is Proverbs 31, the verses 6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Now, the strong drink there could have been strong wine, very strong wine used as a stimulant, and then, of course, in a medical or medicinal sense, And then there's also the milder wine mentioned, given then to one on the verge of perishing, or it could be some other intoxicant other than wine. But at any rate, it's mentioned there in a medicinal sense, alcoholic drink in a small dose is a stimulant. These sort of drinks have always been used in certain circumstances and to a limited extent for medicinal purposes when nothing else was available, including by godly missionaries, including those who were otherwise against any consumption of alcohol. For instance, a small amount of wine or even brandy was kept as they went to these other places, such as Africa, such as the New Hebrides, or wherever it might be. A small amount of wine or even brandy was kept for the purpose of mixing it with water and then giving it to an ill person, even sometimes very young children, in hopes of stimulating his or her system until a crisis was passed. And at times it did just that. Now, this passage I read in Proverbs 31 gives strong drink unto him that is ready to perish and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts is hardly an endorsement of what we would call just recreational and pleasure drinking that many Christians, including some ministers, defend today and indulge in. Christians who want to use the word of God to justify drinking beer or hard, what we would call hard liquor, or alcoholic drinks other than beer or wine, we might say they're leaning on a really thin reed. I say if they want to justify drinking beer and hard liquor from the word of God, I think they're leaning on a thin reed. The other mentions of strong drink in the scriptures are hardly ringing endorsements of pleasure drinking, that is, drinking intoxicants simply for enjoyment. Christians want them to be ringing endorsements, but I don't see that they are. I really can't see that they are. Now, there's no doubt that wine and the word wine comes up a great many times in the Old Testament. It might seem like it's just overwhelming. Look at this. Wine here, wine there, wine all over the place. But the first thing I want to say is that it is a great mistake to think that all of those instances in which the word wine appears, that it is fermented or intoxicating wine which is being spoken about. I won't go the other way and say it's all unfermented, because it isn't. But I'm saying the word wine is used in both ways, and you can see that for yourself by doing a word search of the Old Testament and then checking each occurrence of the word wine in a Hebrew lexicon, such as Strong's. I know what I just said concerning the use of the word wine, fermented and unfermented, is contested by pleasure drinkers, many of them. They say, I have a source somewhere else that claims the words that are translated wine in the Old Testament, that it's always fermented. That is alcoholic wine, an intoxicant. But according to the Hebrew lexicon I have, which is Strong's, there are several Hebrew words translated wine in our Old Testament which have as their meaning what is called must. It used to be called must, or what we call, well, juice, a fresh juice, a non-alcoholic, unfermented fresh juice. And I want to add this. I think it's important in more than one place. The context, in addition to the Hebrew, show the wine to be unfermented. For instance, Isaiah 65, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. There, the Hebrew means an unfermented juice. And what else would you expect to find in the cluster? The cluster of grapes. You don't find fermented alcoholic wine in a cluster of grapes. Maybe if you left it long enough in the right conditions, but of course this is stretching things a little bit. Amos 9, verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Again, unfermented wine, as we might expect by the context, and also it is by the Hebrew. Why then, someone would ask, would such a beverage as juice be called wine? Isn't wine wine? Isn't it all fermented? What else would it be? Well, I'll tell you why such a beverage as juice is called wine sometimes in the Bible. Because the word wine in English does not always mean, or perhaps we should say has not always meant, exclusively fermented wine. In some of the older dictionaries, including the one I have, you see that one of the meanings of wine is still listed as being unfermented juice. Wine in our English translation of the Old Testament does not always mean fermented wine, any more than corn in the scriptures means the yellow grain on cobs, which we grow in Wisconsin. Corn has long been a general term for all grain, even if not in our part of the world at this time. It's the same with the word cattle in the Bible. In the Bible, cattle includes sheep and goats, small cattle, and also bovines, bulls, cows, and young stock. They're all together called cattle. We have to be careful that our apparently ever constricting understanding of the English language doesn't railroad us into accepting something that isn't there when we're talking about the Bible. Another point I would make is that whenever wine is mentioned in the negative sense, it is always, always fermented wine. That's not to say that such wine is always mentioned in a negative sense, but whenever wine is mentioned in a negative sense, it is the fermented kind. And very often, not always by any means, I want to be careful, there will be those going through this with a fine-tooth comb, seeking to find something to seize on and then discredit everything. But very often, not always by any means, but often, and more than many Christians realize, when wine is mentioned as a blessing, it is the non-fermented wine or fresh juice being spoken of. In the Old Testament, that's usually the case with sweet wine, that is unfermented juice. I will not say every last time, but usually. Also in the Old Testament, although I will stress, not in the New Testament, where it comes up once, but in the Old Testament, new wine, according to the original, the Hebrew, new wine is fresh, non or unfermented juice. So let me just give you a few verses of many, many Old Testament verses where the wine spoken of is not fermented. It is not an alcoholic drink. It is not an intoxicant, according to the original Hebrew. We have Abraham's blessing of Isaac. We'll just give you a sampling of verses here. Genesis 27, the verse 28. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. We have the Lord's charge to Aaron and the priesthood, all the priesthood descending from him. Numbers 18, verse 12. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. We have among the Lord's promises to Israel, if they will walk in obedience to him, we have this, which is typical. I should say it's typical in the sense it appears many times in other places. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. We have Deuteronomy 11, verse 14, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. We have David saying in Psalm 4, the verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. We have this promise to those who honor the Lord. Proverbs 3, the verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. All of these verses come, in the sense of the wine appearing in the verses, are translated from a Hebrew word that means unfermented, unfermented wine. Isaiah 24, verse 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. There are many such verses and passages in the Old Testament in which the wine spoken of is not fermented wine. Another one is Zechariah 9, the verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids as well. They ought to be cheerful when rejoicing in the bounty of the Lord. So those that want to take verses like this and say, see how much, well, they won't say this, but in essence, see how much fun you can have by drinking intoxicants. See how happy it makes you. Well, this is not about that at all. Many times in the Old Testament, when we see verses of this type mentioning God's blessings, it is not fermented wine, but unfermented. So my point here is not, I stress, to claim the Lord's people prior to the New Testament only drank unfermented wine. I can't make that point. It would not be true. But we ought to understand the use of the word if we're going to talk about this issue, and we ought not to allow the advocates of intoxicants to misuse the mentions of wine in the Old Testament to then mainstream and elevate pleasure drinking by Christians to some sort of glorious and holy pastime almost. Those Christians wanting to justify their recreational and pleasure drinking from the Old Testament need to realize that fairly often when wine is mentioned, not always, but when it's mentioned as a blessing, it is not fermented wine, but in reality unfermented. Was the drinking of fermented wine allowed in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. In fact, in such a climate, at such a time, it would have generally been very hard to keep in store the highly nutritious juice of the grape for long any other way. The argument doesn't hinge on that. I'm not going to hinge the argument on that and say, well, it was only because they couldn't store it any other way. Not at all. But I'm bringing it up. It's a point to consider. It's food for thought. At the same time, as we see these occurrences of fermented wine, and we see that they did drink it, we also see that the Old Testament bears witness, constant witness of the great danger of alcoholic beverages. There are recorded many actual events. There are, I say, warnings, but there are events in which fermented wine, never unfermented, is mentioned in the context of wickedness and destruction. I keep bringing up fermented wine. That's what's mentioned with regard to intoxicants. So the issue hinges on fermented wine if we look at the Old Testament. Now, I'm not attempting to rest my case on these facts I'm bringing up this morning. I'm not trying to say drinking fermented wine was forbidden during the time covered by Genesis until the New Testament. Of course it wasn't. But maybe the things I'm bringing up will provide a needed perspective to this issue. Maybe it will slow people down just a little bit, if nothing else, and let them help them to think a little more calmly about this and thoroughly. Perhaps the intoxicant enthusiasts, the Christian pleasure drinkers, will get a little more balance, if I might use that word in this context, with regard to the subject. Perhaps the Old Testament does not, as they imagine, contain such a constant, overwhelming endorsement of Christians today drinking intoxicants. And in fact, perhaps, I did say perhaps, it's only wine that was drank by the Lord's Old Testament people, both the mild and the more intense wine. Perhaps they didn't drink what would be called beer today or anything else, but just the fruit of the vine. for what that's worth, I put it out there. I put it out there because if we're going to say, well, look at this, they drank fermented wine, so we can have our beer drinking times and we can drink this, that, and the other thing. You start talking about alcoholic beverages, you're getting into a pretty deep subject. The pleasure drinkers ought to consider if they really find a license in the Old Testament for them to drink all manner of intoxicants. And if the issue is only to avoid drunkenness, then who can speak against any intoxicant from beer to 150 proof grain alcohol? We wouldn't want to be Pharisees now, would we, or legalists? The very first time an intoxicant, fermented wine, is mentioned in the Bible is after the flood when Noah drank himself drunk. Now this Noah was a godly man. He was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2, the verse 5, a preacher of righteousness who, before the flood, most definitely suffered all manner of reproach and persecution and threats of violence. Perhaps he suffered some actual violence as well from the utterly depraved men and women to whom he so boldly preached the righteousness of God and rebuked. Genesis 6, the verse 9 says this, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Yet that same Noah drank fermented wine and he became drunk." He drank too much of that fermented wine. Perhaps other times he drank it and he didn't become drunk. But he became drunk and he shamed himself. It only takes one time to have something terrible happen. People ought to understand this when they're drinking intoxicants. One time. Look at Noah. Down through the centuries, we have this example, this righteous man who did what he never would have done if sober. Genesis 9, verse 21, "And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." Now, the misuse of a good thing doesn't disqualify its proper use. I know that our brethren in antiquity were permitted by the Lord to drink fermented wine. I know that. The debate doesn't hinge on that point. And I know wine was used for medicinal purposes. I know that used properly, it was a blessing for them in a number of ways. But intoxicants are obviously very, very dangerous substances. This is not a subject to treat lightly. We ought to have a full perspective of it. We ought to think long and hard before we endorse pleasure drinking of intoxicants by Christians. Another infamous situation in Genesis involving drunkenness is a situation with Lot and his daughters in the cave where he took refuge after the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and several other cities. Well, you know the horrific sin of incest that I'm speaking of, which is detailed in Genesis chapter 19. You know, I find that a hard word to even speak. That's the nature of that sin. Lot's described in the Word of God as a righteous man, 2 Peter 2, verse 7, yet in a drunken stupor, he committed what can only be termed filthy and vile acts. Now, I think it's a fair guess, since he's described as a righteous man and a just man, to say that the two times he was drunk in the cave, two nights in a row, after he had lost, well, everything except his two daughters, even his wife and his home, and he was filled with fear, those two times are the only two times he ever became drunk. No doubt he drank fermented wine, I would think otherwise, but look here. The situation was right, so to speak, and he became drunk two times, just those two times, two nights in a row in those circumstances. You know, intoxicants are very, very deceptive. Intoxicants stir up and inflame the sin nature. That's their tendency. Let's be clear what we're talking about here. We know that the first effect of the first drink or two is often warming and cheering. I don't doubt that was the case with Lot. And then each successive drink increases the odds that too much will be drunk. And of course, at different times with the same person, alcohol works faster or slower in its intoxicating effects. So certainly the devil made full use of the circumstances there with Lot, and consequently the two nights in a row that Lot failed to stop drinking in time. It's a matter of history. And we could also note that the Moabites and Ammonites, both implacable enemies of Israel, trace their origins back to that drunken wickedness in a cave. Those Christians who are so very, very protective, to the point in some cases of being proud of their liberty to drink intoxicating beverages for their own pleasure, would do well to remember that they're playing with fire, and the devil will always be seeking the right time to take advantage of their fondness for intoxicants or to ruin others they have influence over. Ruin them, I say. Ruin them. I would say to such Christians, remember Lot. There are plenty of other accounts given in the Word of God which should warn Christians of the danger of intoxicants. As I said, to indulge in the pleasure drinking of alcoholic beverages is to play with fire. Proverbs 20, the verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine and strong drink are personified in that verse because the strong inherent nature of intoxicants is to take over a person's mind and actions and make him like that. Intoxicants warp the mind. They wreck the ability to reason properly. They interfere with the vision at some point. They numb the conscience more and more. The more that's consumed, they slow the reflexes, they dull the inhibitions, and they are able to make the wisest man or woman an utter idiot, even a despicable, shameful, disgusting, mindless fool, even a wicked, in some cases, violent fool. Now turn to Proverbs 23. 23, the verses 29 through 35. This passage speaks both of the deceptive, seductive nature of intoxicants and also the effect of them. Now, not surprisingly, you'll note that just before these verses we're about to read, there is a warning about wanton women. The saying wine, women, and song certainly finds a basis in reality, doesn't it? Well, let's read 29 through 35. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Oh, I can drink intoxicants. I have that liberty. Well, this is what you're dealing with. This is a pretty severe warning, isn't it, about the danger of intoxicants? And what about the weaker brother? We'll talk about that this afternoon more. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And so, again, this is the inherent danger and nature of intoxicants. The Christian should consider whether it's wise for him to flirt with such a danger, for the purpose, for the supposed gain, I guess, of drinking intoxicants for pleasure. And he should consider that even if he never goes too far, so to speak, what of others he will influence, including the young? Now, I believe it's also significant that the non-consumption of alcoholic beverages, total abstinence in the Scriptures, is connected to wholehearted consecration to the Lord. as well as wise discernment and just decisions and right decisions. For instance, listen to this charge given by the Lord to Aaron and every priest concerning their times of ministering in the tabernacle and then the temple. No, they were not forbidden completely from drinking wine, fermented wine. But when they were ministering, when they were, so to speak, on duty, they were forbidden. Leviticus 10, the verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. This is a total prohibition of fermented drink for those ministers of the Old Testament, as I said, while they're on duty, and it is on the pain of death. This is a safeguard against the priest becoming influenced by the intoxicant to one extent or another. And then what happens? They could err in their teaching or in their ministrations. But rather they are to render holy and proper service, indeed teaching the people rightly by word and deed the difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And is it wise for New Testament ministers then to drink intoxicants simply because they enjoy drinking, for instance, beer? And should not the Lord's own New Testament people, whom the Spirit calls a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, consider how much better and wiser and safer it would be to abstain from the elective use of intoxicants? Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As I've told you in the past, your bodies, that stands for your whole self, your life, your everything. You can say, I have a right to drink intoxicants. I will say there's a better way. I will say there's a safer way. I will say there's a wiser way. I will say I believe there's a way that you can honor God more. Now, the Nazarites come to mind when it comes to wholehearted consecration and holiness to the Lord. They were not allowed to drink any alcoholic beverages. Now, here I get into treacherous ground because some will say, well, there were other things they couldn't do either, and this was figurative, these things. I understand that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that they were not to drink intoxicants. And as we think of the priests, for instance, and that straightforward warning there, most likely that particular prohibition with regard to intoxicants in the Nazarites did have to do with any chance of, well, drinking too much and becoming drunk. Now, it is perhaps, and I again emphasize perhaps, significant that the angel who appeared to Zacharias and told him that Elizabeth would bear a son, whom we know was John the Baptist, that when this angel appeared, of all the Nazarite requirements, which stood for wholehearted consecration to the Lord, a separation and a consecration, a holy walk, the angel emphasized only the wine and strong drink prohibition. I'm not saying that John the Baptist wasn't a Nazarite in every sense of the word, but I'm saying there was this emphasis on that one prohibition. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, Luke 1, verse 15, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, at this point, someone who's listening will say, but I think they call it a gotcha moment, don't they? What about Jesus? They said John the Baptist came, he never neither ate nor drank, and then he has a demon, and here's Jesus who did eat and drink. And yes, the context, if you look, I believe it's in Luke, is fermented wine, as they ate and they drank with the meal. And they say he is a wine bibber. They say he's a glutton. Well, yes, Jesus did sit down and actually have meals with people. And yes, they did drink wine with their meal. I think it's quite an extrapolation from that to say, since at that time when fermented wine was drank with the meal and Jesus was sitting down and teaching and preaching and he drank that wine with his food, I think it's quite an extrapolation to say, therefore, we're able to indulge in pleasure drinking. Now, we can return to that this afternoon, perhaps. But I have never said that drinking, for instance, wine with a meal is a sin. But I am telling you what the Bible says about intoxicating beverages, as I intend to, I hope, establish this afternoon. There is a better way, a wiser way, I think a more godly way for the Christian today with regard to intoxicants. Now turn to Proverbs 31, verse 7. We have to look at the whole context of Scripture, don't we? Here we see, yes, Jesus, he came and he drank that wine with his meal that they all drank with their meals. But we have to look at the whole context of Scripture. Again, I have never said and never will say that it is a sin if someone has a glass of wine with their meal. I believe there's a better way. I believe there's a more excellent way, so to speak. We'll talk about this afternoon. I believe that we should realize there can be much danger in that as well. I believe we should take into account others and what we might lead them into when we make that decision. But let's look at some more context here with regard to this issue. Proverbs 31, the verses we'll read are 1 through 7. The words of King Lemuel. The prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, the name of this king is symbolic for Solomon. This is Solomon. The name means of God or belonging to God, the name used here. Verse 3, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. The mother's charge to the son is to have nothing to do with immoral women and immorality, to walk uprightly rather than going in the way that will destroy him. Then she warns against a specific danger. She's already warned against one. There we are again, immorality. Now she comes to another one, which has ruined many a ruler, many a man and woman, in fact, of all walks of life. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now it seems to me the mother is telling the son that the wise course is to abstain from all intoxicants. She doesn't say it's a sin, but it seems to me she's saying this is the wise course, and I believe verses 6 and 7 seem to also make that case. If, as many insist, the mother is simply telling the son that the wise and right thing is to just avoid drunkenness, but go ahead and drink if you like, drink intoxicants, then that context would suggest that she's counseling drunkenness for those who are ready to perish and those who are of a heavy heart, wouldn't it? Does it not make much more sense? Is it not a much more consistent reading to understand the situation to be that Solomon's mother is telling him it is best and safest and wisest if he abstained from intoxicants? I believe she says, in effect, let those who are perishing or of a heavy heart partake of wine and strong drink. That's not a commendation of people saying, I'm feeling down today, I'm going to have some strong drink. But she's saying, well, let them do it. But you take the wise course. You take the safe course. You take the best course and avoid it altogether. That's very wise counsel indeed. Though wine and strong drink may not be completely forbidden, this is the wise and safe path, to abstain from them. In the case of rulers and, of course, judges as well, as we look at this description of the kings and the law, the adjudication of the law and judgment, it's certainly the wisest and safest thing to avoid intoxicants, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It speaks of a very holy and heavy duty to uphold justice and to uphold the law. Yes, some, even many rulers and judges, and for that matter, individuals tasked with great and vital responsibilities of another nature, some of those individuals, maybe many, maybe the majority, may be able to indulge in drinking intoxicants in great moderation without coming under the power of those intoxicants. But others will not. And some who are able for a long period of time may in certain circumstances fall into sin with terrible consequences for others. Remember Noah. Remember Lot. And I've already mentioned ministers. Certainly, I would maintain ministers ought not to drink intoxicants. They should maybe also consider the priests and prophets, the ministers of the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of in chapter 28, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It's just a repetition. They've been drinking wine. They've been drinking strong drink. They've been drinking intoxicants. They drank too much. Noah drank too much. Lot drank too much. We've all heard of people who said, oh, I would never do that. And then they do. And what do you see here? They've erred. They've erred. They've gone out of the way. They've gone out of the right way. They're out of the old paths are out of the holy way. They're not doing God's will anymore. They're not serving him. No, they're serving the devil. Now, given their grave and great responsibility, can anyone seriously contest that the wisest and safest course for ministers, for civil rulers, for judges, is to abstain from drinking of intoxicants? And then, of course, we could think of doctors and law enforcement officials. Would that not be the wisest thing? You're a Christian law enforcement official. You're a police officer with all that pressure. Would it not be wisest to abstain from intoxicants, or you're a doctor? It's hard to argue against the proposition that abstinence from intoxicants is the wise and safe course there. I'm sure we could list other critical callings and occupations in which lives hang in the balance. Lives hang in the balance, and we could draw the same conclusion that at the least, the wise and the best way, the safe course, is to abstain from drinking intoxicating beverages. Yes. Other callings in which lives hang in the balance, where it is wisest and safest to abstain from intoxicants. Other callings, such as father and mother, for instance. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to address the issue of drinking intoxicants within the context of the New Testament and the New Testament church this afternoon. I have much more to add to what I've thus far offered. And in fact, this afternoon, I will truly present my argument for Christians abstaining completely from intoxicating beverages.